Brownlow North, perhaps you haven't heard of him, he was a 19th century Scot evangelist. He said this about a particular sin. There is no sin excepting the very first sin, and he's referencing there, of course, Adam and Eve's sin. There is no sin excepting the very first sin that has brought a greater curse on mankind or is more positively forbidden in the Bible than the sin of, and I'm going to stop there, I'm not going to tell you what it is yet. What sin do you think he's referencing? Or the covenanter James Frazier said some 300 years ago about this very same sin. Repentance mends all things but. And then he goes on to talk about the consequences of committing that particular sin. What are these two guys talking about? What horrific sin are they referring to here? You may be surprised. Those who have committed it, however, won't be. They know. They live with the consequences of it every day. In this morning's text, we arrive at the longest chapter in the book of Genesis, 66 verses long. It's the longest single recorded episode or story or narrative in the book of Genesis, except for the flood. The passage concerns Abraham sending his chief servant, his most trusted servant, his most important servant, to find a wife, of all things, for his son Isaac. It's the story of that would-be wife, Rebecca, and her willingness to leave her family and travel hundreds of miles across the desert to share her life with a man she had never seen or met. I guess we could even call it a love story. The storyline would make for a great novel or a great movie. And what we find illustrated here in this account is a faithful father, Abraham, making sure his son Isaac doesn't commit the sin the two guys I partially quoted from, what they warned us about. I'm going to finish their quote now for you. There is no sin excepting the very first sin that has brought a greater curse on mankind or is more positively forbidden in the Bible than the sin of, here it is, believers marrying outside of the faith. Finish the other one. Repentance mends all things but an ill-made marriage. In our text, we find Abraham taking great steps to ensure, as best he can, the continuation of God's covenant through his child, Isaac, and therefore that his grandchildren, that covenant might continue as well and beyond. He knew much was at stake. He knew he knew his son must marry, as the Apostle Paul will later call it, in the Lord. Though Abraham had taken shortcuts before in his life, and we've documented many of those, sometimes taking the easy way out, there would be no such thing here. Isaac had to have a godly wife. There was to be no other option. And God would have to be the one who would provide it. And Abraham knew he would. So once again, Abraham, as we have seen him do many, many times, acts by faith. And he sends his servant on what many might call mission impossible. Go troop across the desert, several hundred miles, find the family line back left in the old country, and convince a young lady to leave her home, cross the desert, pledging to marry a man all sight unseen. God would provide one, though, wouldn't he? May we as parents, and may you, our unmarried people of our church, hear what is said and be just as driven and committed in this matter as Abraham and Isaac were. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, here we go. We come across a text that, again, speaks very specifically about a matter that must be before us. It's one of those non-negotiables. It's one of those things that you speak of many times, as we'll see here in just a moment. We pray, Father, that your word would be faithfully proclaimed. Father, give us ears to hear now. In Jesus' name, amen. We continue our series in Genesis. We are almost done. We're going to either go one more week or two. I haven't decided yet, but we will be bowing out of it after the 25th chapter of Genesis, as I think I spoke last time, start a series in Romans. Now, there are 67 verses here, and I'm not going to read them all. Perhaps you were wondering what I was going to do there, and there's a collective sigh of relief. We had Jim read the first 9 verses. I am going to read, however, verses 10 through 27, and then the last few verses that are found in this chapter. So we pick up where Jim left off. Then the servant took, he's just been given his command to go now, given the directions Abraham had given him, instructions. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and left, taking with him all kinds of good things from his master. He set out for Aram-Naharam and made his way to the town of Nahor. He had the camels kneel down near the well outside the town. It was toward evening, the time the women go out to draw water. Then he prayed, O Lord God of my master Abraham, give me success today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I am standing beside this spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a girl, please, let down your jar that I may have a drink, and she says, drink, and I'll water your camels too. Let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. Before he had finished praying, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, and was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had ever lain with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. The servant hurried to meet her and said, please give me a little water from your jar. Drink, my lord, she said, and quickly lowered the jar to her hands and gave him a drink. After she had given him a drink, she said, I'll draw water for your camels too until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, ran back to the well to draw more water, and drew enough for all his camels. Without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a gold nose ring, wearing a beka and 2 gold bracelets weighing 10 shekels. Then he asked, whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? She answered him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son that Milcah bore to Nahor. And she added, we have plenty of straw and fodder, as well as room for you to spend the night. Then the man bowed down and worshipped the Lord, saying, praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives. The rest of the narrative and dialogue is a discussion with the family and how they then become convinced as well as overjoyed that the Lord was in this. If you would move down now to verse 62. We'll finish the chapter. Now Isaac had come and they're on their way back. Now Isaac had come back from Beer Lahaua Roy, for he was living in the Negev. He went out to the field one evening to meditate, and as he looked up, he saw camels approaching. Rebekah also looked up and saw Isaac. She got down from her camel and asked the servant, who is that man in the field coming to meet us? He is my master, the servant answered. So she took her veil and covered herself. Then the servant told Isaac all he had done. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebekah. So she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Abraham was old. Isaac, he too, was getting older. The promises of God, of land, of people, of the descendants of Abraham, of a descendant of Abraham being and bringing blessing to the nations, all of that was dependent upon Isaac getting married. If there was no marriage, there would be no kids. And if no kids, no fulfilled promise. But Abraham knew no local girl would do. All were false religion girls. Where could a faithful wife be found? He knew. He calls to his chief servant. And could this servant be possibly the same chief servant from chapter 15? You remember his name? Eliezer, the one who was in line to receive Abraham's inheritance, if Abraham and Sarah never had a child? If so, it makes this impressive servant, and he's impressive, it makes this impressive servant even more so as he acts in Genesis 24. For Isaac was the one who, of course, displaced Eliezer as the heir. Now, he has this servant take a vow, and the custom of putting his hand on Abraham's thigh, a custom similar to us, that old custom of having someone put a hand on the Bible, for instance, in a court of law. There we hear that vow being taken. I want you to swear by the Lord your God of heaven and the God of earth that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I am living. But you will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac. But the servant knows what he's up against. He's got a tough sell. So he asks Abraham, but you know what? What if that woman won't come back with me? Can I then come back here and get Isaac and take him back there? And there they can live happily ever after or whatever. Abraham's response, absolutely not. No, verse 6, make sure that you do not take my son back there. Why so strong with such language? Well, he then reiterates God's promise of the land. The promised land. God had given it to him and his heir. And he wanted to make sure that it made no sense, therefore, to get up and move. God was giving them that land. And sounding very much like he did back in chapter 22, when asked by his son where the lamb was for the sacrifice, and you remember the response, the Lord will provide. Well, sounding very similar to that now. He says to the servant, don't worry. God will provide the wife the same way. Verse 8 is Abraham's last recorded words in the Bible. And it resonates with faith that God would indeed do all that he had promised him back in chapters 12, 15, and 17. Telling his servant, if the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you are released from this oath of mine, only do not take my son back there. Abraham had no other plan. It was two things that he was going to do. He would trust God's faithfulness, and he would be obedient. And if you're looking for a strategy to live life, there you go. I will trust in the faithfulness of God, and I will be obedient to what I know that to be. And that, church, is a recipe for success. So off the servant goes on what many would say was a complete waste of time, a complete waste of money and resources, trucking across the desert in hopes of bagging a wife for his master's son. But this servant embodied Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Rely not on your own insight. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. And that's what takes place. He prays in verse 12 for direction and success. In verse 26, after Rebekah is shown to be the one, he bows down. He worships the Lord, saying, praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. Then the rest of the narrative is the servant meeting Rebekah's family. Of her family hearing the servant describe God answering his prayer, of directing him to Rebekah, leading up to their own acknowledgement in verses 50 and 51. You know what? This is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you one way or the other. Here's Rebekah. Take her. Go. Let her become the wife of your master's son as the Lord has directed. Which leads us to the servant again in verse 52. What's he do? He bows down and he worships the Lord. The family then says, hey, can you stay a week? Give us a week to say goodbye. That the servant replies in verse 56. No, don't detain me. Now that the Lord has granted success to my journey, send me on my way so that I might go to my master. God has answered, you see, the servant's prayer. He wanted to get back home with God's blessing. The family asks Rebekah if she would be willing to go right now. Verse 58, she says, yeah, I will go. Oh, there's not a lot of hoeing and humming here, is there? There's a lot of people, however, in this narrative immediately doing what they knew God would have them do. There isn't a lot of dragging feet here at all. And then, of course, the narrative closes. As the servant and Rebekah arrive in the promised land, Isaac is in the field. He's praying. He's meditating on the things of the Lord. He sees an arriving camels. She sees him. And the rest, as they say, is history. Verse 67, Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebekah. She became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. In our time of application, if you will, let me say a few things before I begin. First of all, this morning I am not speaking to people who became Christians after they were married and now find themselves in what we would call a mixed spiritual marriage. The Apostle Paul provides information, instruction for you in 1 Corinthians 7 for those who are in that situation. Nor am I speaking to people who married spouses they judged to be Christian at the time, yet they have showed themselves since then to be no Christian at all. Our target this morning actually, though, is twofold, two-pronged. It is to those who are yet to marry, and it is to Christian parents. Parents who are to ensure that their children marry only in the Lord. And why should we speak this way? Why devote a Lord's Day to this? Because the stakes are very, very, very high. Not only for the one who marries, but also for any children that may result from that marriage. And what is interesting when you begin looking at what the Scriptures say regarding this topic is that you will find that the Scriptures aren't principally interested in the happiness of a married couple. Did you know that? Now, certainly that's an issue. We all want happy marriages. Don't get me wrong. And there's plenty of Scriptures that speak on how one can do that. But that is not the main thrust of the many passages related to this topic of marriage. The chief interest of the Scriptures in this matter is the spiritual consequences of the marriage. Let me explain. Of what it does to the faith of a believer and what it does, if children are involved, to their faith. Listen to God's word on the matter. Deuteronomy 7. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. 1 Kings 11. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God. And Solomon, we are told, by the way, was what? The wisest man who has ever lived. And you think you can handle that situation better than Solomon, if you ignore God's teaching on this matter? No, my friend. Here's what we find in Ezra 9. It is after the exile. Ezra has returned to Israel. We read in Ezra 7 that Ezra, quote, had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. He had devoted his life to that. He travels now to Jerusalem. The exiles are returning. And what does he find there upon his return? He finds the sin of spiritual intermarriage. Let's just use that phrase. Spiritual intermarriage. And what does he do? In Ezra 9, when I heard this, I tore my tunic and my cloak. I pulled hair from my head and beard. I sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. Oh, because they were doing the same thing that had brought them originally for the need for them to be conquered and to be exiled. They were doing the very same thing already again. It was spiritually mixed marriages, church, earlier in Genesis, that led to the pollution of the godly line of faith that would lead to the destruction of the world by the flood in the days of Noah. It was spiritually mixed marriages that led to Israel's ruin in the days of the judges. It was spiritually mixed marriages that led God's people throughout the Old Testament into idolatry and wickedness, including King Solomon. And then, if you're looking even for stronger language, more specific language, the last book in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, speaks this way. There we read, the question is asked, why is marriage to be between two believers? And then the response here, has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are His. And why one? Answer, because He was seeking godly offspring. In other words, God wants Christian boys and girls to come from Christian moms and dads. But mixed spiritual marriages pollute the faith. Mixed spiritual marriages rarely have godly offspring. Did you hear that? Mixed spiritual marriages therefore tear at the very foundations of the church. As the children of the church leave and do not come back. It is not the believer who will make the unbeliever more holy. More than likely, it is almost always the case that the unbeliever makes the believer unholy. Think about this. You who will one day marry. Listen to this quote from another pastor. Think about what a marriage between a believer and an unbeliever means. Just think about it. One is going to heaven. The other is going to hell. One loves God, the other hates Him. One loves His word and law and seeks to live by them in all things. The other cares nothing for such things. No wonder this should be such a sinister situation for children growing up in the home. Children who already have within them a tendency to unbelief and disobedience. And that now one of their own parents living inside their home is reinforcing this very thing. Oh, you see. That's the end quote there. You see, to marry outside the faith is not only a direct violation of God's law for you, my unmarried friend. It is to invite the spiritual ruin of any children you might have. Do you know what I'm saying here? You are almost assuredly killing your line of faith. Do you understand this? Here is a quote I stumbled across. Said very interestingly, by marrying an unbeliever, you marry a child of the devil. You therefore are choosing the devil for your father-in-law and the devil to be your children's grandpa. There you go. That's graphic language for a spiritual truth. When instead, my friend, when you marry in the covenant, in the Lord, you and your children could have the God of Abraham instead. Abraham was determined that his son Isaac would not marry an unbelieving woman. He was determined. Parents, you are to be just as determined. Now, last time the DeVockers were here, I heard the story of their marriage. An arranged marriage, was it not? And so I was kind of talking with them a little bit. And by the way, I'm not promoting arranged marriages. Maybe not. We were talking this last Thursday about what they were going to do with Jesse. And mom and dad were having a little discussion between themselves here, and I was having fun watching it, because one said one thing and the other said the other thing. But anyway, they would believe, of course, what we're talking about here. They want to make sure Jesse, in a land where there are few believers, that obviously he marries a Christian young lady. And they will work hard to do that. So how do you do this? You talk about it with them when they are young. And you speak of it further as they grow and mature. And not only to marry a professing Christian, but you speak to them of marrying one who orders his or her life, displaying a deep and growing commitment to him. You're not just looking to check a box and said, well, do you believe in Jesus? Okay, you're eligible. And don't be laid back on this one, mom and dad. Abraham wasn't. He was very proactive. Now, some of you young people will be tempted to say, and I have heard some of you say it, he really is a Christian. He just doesn't go to church. Or, you know, Pastor, he treats me so well. Or, we're so much in love. Or, she may not be committed now, but I know she will be. Run. Don't get it started. The stakes, as you have already heard, are much, much too high. It is better. No, it is far better. And it's pleasing. No, it's far more pleasing to God to honor Him and to be obedient to Him. And if that means you remain single, which for most of you, by the way, let me assure you, doesn't. It's simply a matter of time before the Lord brings that one to you. It really is. But even if He never does, it is far better to die an old spinster. It is far better to die an old bachelor, honoring Him and being faithful to Him and His Word. It is far better to do this than to willingly and defiantly cross Him on this one. I close with the Apostle Paul. As far as we know, by the way, he died an old bachelor. Okay? You heard Jim read it. I close with it. 2 Corinthians 6. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial, Satan? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God, and God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And he continues, therefore, come out from them. Be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And isn't that what you want? And isn't that what you want for your kids? And the answer is yes. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we got real specific here with some application as we did last week. And we believe for good reason. This is not a topic that you speak of only once. It's in Scripture either by directive or by example on what we are to do and not do in regards to marriage. Father, we pray that we would not be afraid of speaking in this matter as you speak, and you speak loudly and clearly. Father, we pray for our young people and the pressures which they feel. They are real pressures. Father, pray that you would, in your perfect way and providence, and perhaps even with much orchestration from mom and dad, be talking in terms of, who is it? Who is it? Who is that godly man or that godly woman? But if that adjective godly is not there, then that person is not a candidate. And we pray, Father, for our young people, that they would be strong in this. And we pray for our parents, that you would help us as parents understand this, and understand certainly the difficulties and how to speak of it in a manner that is not so condemning yet also truthful. Father, help us. Give us the words. Give us the opportunity to speak this truth into our children. In Jesus' name, we pray all these things. Amen. I invite you to take out a hymnal. Hymn 489. Remain seated as we sing, "Blessed be the tie that binds." 489. Please remain seated.